All right, so open your Bibles to Isaiah 46. That's the passage we're going to start at today. So this year in Sunday school, we've been discussing three questions. How do I know God? Who is God? And what does God do? And so we have been discussing over the last couple of weeks the work of God the Father. We've talked about creation of the physical world. We've talked about creation of humanity. Over the last 2 weeks, we've talked about God's creation of the spiritual realm, both the good and bad angels. And now we're going to kind of switch gears a little bit, and we're going to talk about God's work in relation to creation. That is to say, the doctrine of providence. How does God govern and guide the creation that He made? And of course, God's governance of creation did not begin with creation. It actually started before creation. God began to rule and govern His creation before He made it, because He planned it all out in advance. So we're actually going to go back in time a little bit and talk about God's decrees, the eternal decree of God. Because you must understand that everything that happens on earth is happening as the fulfillment of God's purpose and plan. And there is nothing that happens on the earth that is not part of God's purpose and plan. And that plan was planned before God ever made anything. Before God began the work of creation, He had already purposed out and written, as it were, the history of the universe. And when we say all things, we mean all things, without exception. And that's where this doctrine becomes difficult for people to swallow. Because the world in which we live is an evil world. There's an extraordinary amount of evil in this world. And what I'm going to teach you today is the Bible says explicitly that God is in control of all things without exception, because He ordained all things. That's where we're going today. And we will see not only the fact that God has ordained all things, we will understand why. And we will learn to worship God for His sovereign authority expressed in His plan. So the goal today is to increase our worship of God. And we do that by observing God's eternal decrees. So we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 46, and we're going to read verses 5 through 13. So when you guys get there, I need a volunteer to read Isaiah 46, 5 to 13, please.
Whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move them from its place, though one may cry to it. Answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will establish all my good pleasure. Calling the bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off. My salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory is great.
Thank you. So these verses, in a very comprehensive way, encapsulate the doctrine of God's eternal decrees. Almost every facet of what we're going to talk about today is already in these verses. We're going to look at a couple other passages too, but it's all these verses summarize in a very neat, compact poem. What are we talking about when we talk about God's eternal decrees? And it begins with a satire on idolatry. There are several passages in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah mocks the idea of idol worship as absurd. this is one of the more mild satires that he gives. And how does he make fun of idol worship in verses 5 to 7? How does he mock that?
They make their own thing, hiring a goldsmith, and they bow down to what they made.
Yes, they take gold out of their purse and they hire someone to take some of that gold and make it into something, and then they go back and worship it. Mm-hmm. And he's just highlighting the absurdity of that. You hire a man to make a statue, and then you call that God. Mm-hmm. And then you pray to it, and you're surprised when it can't answer your prayers. Isn't that what he's saying in verse 7? They cry out to it, but they don't get an answer. It's like, what did you expect was going to happen? You hired a man to make you a statue, and then you're surprised and disappointed when it can't answer your prayers. I mean, how foolish is that? This is the satire as he's satirizing idol worship. And that reminds me of our trip to India a few weeks ago. My wife and I were in India, and one of the days we had a day off where our host took us around to the shopping district, and we bought some clothes, and then we looked at one of these shops, was a jeweler's shop, and they had gold and silver in there, and Anna wanted to see if they had a good price on it, something nice, so she went in there to look at it. And as I was sitting there waiting, I noticed that this same jeweler had little sterling silver statuettes of various Hindu deities. There was the elephant one, there was the whatever the other ones are. I don't know their names, but it was fascinating to see. There you could buy a nice necklace for, most of the jewelry there was intended for brides on their wedding day. It was that kind of store. So Anna didn't find anything that she liked because she's not an Indian bride. She wasn't looking for anything for her Indian wedding. But while they're selling that kind of thing too, they have these little idols that you can buy. They're made out of pure silver. And this kind of mindset is the mindset of the pagan world, that we create these little statues, we put them on the shelf in our house, or we put them on the dashboard of our car. Even you see some people with these little things on the dashboard of their car to protect them when they drive. This mindset, how is this little thing on your car going to keep you from getting in a wreck? I mean, how absurd is that? And so he begins this passage by observing and slightly mocking the absurdity of idol worship. And he contrasts the uselessness of idols with the reality of who God is. And he defines what it means for God to be God. Well, an idol is a useless thing, but what does it mean for God to be God? How do we know that the God we serve is the real God and not some pretend idol? What does it mean for God to be God, and how do we know we're serving the real God? That's an important question, isn't it? Well, that's what he addresses here. The godness of God is the question. How does Isaiah answer the godness of God? How does he define, how do we know we're serving the real God? Look at verse 9 and 10. How does he define, what does it mean to be God?
He is sovereign.
Okay.
He controls everything.
Okay, specifically, what can he do that an idol cannot do?
Whatever he decides, he can do.
Okay, what'd you say?
All things.
All things, yeah. But there's a specific thing in verses 9 and 10 that God does that no one else can do.
Declaring the end from the beginning.
He declares the end from the beginning. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? That's what we call predictive prophecy, isn't it? Yeah, that's one of the clearest proofs that the Bible actually is the Word of God, is there are literally hundreds of predictive prophecies that came true word for word. We'll look at one of them in a minute. Towards the end of this lesson, we'll turn back to Isaiah 45, and we'll see the predictive prophecy that Isaiah has just made, which is astonishing when we get there. But Isaiah has just been making predictive prophecies. And he's saying that the fact that God has inspired Isaiah to give predictive prophecies is the proof that God is God. How do we know the God we worship is not a statue, is not a figment of our imagination? How do we know he's not fake? And one of the primary reasons we know that our God is the real God is He can declare the end from the beginning.
Yep.
He can tell you what the end of the world is like at the beginning of the world. He can tell you how this world is going to end before He ever made the world. So it's not just predictive prophecy, is it? It's that he's aware of the entire spectrum of history. And He can see it all, and He knows it all. Now, look at these verses and tell me, how does God know that?
Because He created it.
Okay, where does this verse say that, John? You're right. Where does this verse say that?
I don't remember.
Okay, what does verse 10 say, Emily? Saying, what's the next phrase?
Saying, my counsel shall not stand.
My counsel shall not stand. You see that? How does God know the end from the beginning? Because He decided that's what it would be. It's His counsel. It was His decision. It is not the case that God simply can see the future and He just knows what people will do. Some people think that's how it works. There's actually a lot of Christians that think that's how it works. That God's foreordination of people is not really, it's not really that He is choosing them in advance. It's that He just sees what they would choose. And He knows it in advance. That's not what this verse says. It says God has counseled it. What's the word used for that? What's the synonym for that in verse 11? There's another word in verse 11 that means the same thing. It means His counsel. He's spoken it. What else has He done? He has planned it or purposed it, depending on your translation, as plan or purpose. What does that mean? How does God know the future? The answer is because He planned it. He purposed it. It's not just that God is aware of it. It's that He has decided in advance what it would be. And that's why it is what it is. And that's why it will be what it will be, is because God has purposed it. So and you'll notice in verses 10 and 11, there is no one who can thwart His purposes. There's no one who can stop His plan from coming true. My counsel shall stand. I will do my pleasure. What does it mean for God to be God? It means that He can purpose all of history before it happens, and no one can stop Him. No one and nothing can stop His plan from coming true. That's how we know He's God. If God predicted the future and He was wrong, what would that mean?
Someone's greater.
It means there's someone greater who can stop His plan from coming true. That's what it would mean. But since God can purpose all of history before it happens, and He can make sure it comes true, and then all of His prophecies will be fulfilled, what do we know for certain? That we know there's no one greater, there can be no one greater than the God we worship. And so the fact that there are hundreds of predictive prophecies in the Bible is one of the firm and certain proofs that we can know for certain that we are worshiping the true God.
Yeah.
And we're not worshiping an idol. We're not wasting our time worshiping an idol. And we'll look at a specific prophecy that He's just made in a little bit when we look at Isaiah 46. Isaiah is proof of what He's saying. But let's look at what God has purposed. Because Isaiah goes ahead and he tells us what God has planned. Yeah, you're right. He's talking about verses 12 and 13. What is it that God has planned?
His righteousness.
He's planned to bring righteousness on the earth. That's not an insignificant statement. Because we look at what God has purposed. If the history of the world is the unfolding of the plan of God, some people look at that and say, God must be the bad guy. Because the world is full of evil. Isn't that one of the primary criticisms that atheists and others bring against Christianity? Well, if God's in control and the world is full of evil, mm-hmm. then what does that make God? Well, to the atheist, it makes him bad. But look at what God is saying. I have purposed all things. I am guiding all things to what end? Verse 12. Or verse 13. To bring righteousness near. That is God's design. Everything that God has purposed is driving to the full and complete revelation of His righteousness. It will not be far off. Salvation will not linger. His plan is to bring salvation to the earth. Not to bring evil on the earth, but to bring righteousness on the earth. That's His plan. So we uphold the sovereignty of God and we uphold the goodness of God because His plan is righteousness. His purpose is salvation. But in particular, what kind of salvation? Or salvation for whom?
For all mankind.
Is that what it says, John?
No, I don't know what I'm saying.
Yeah, well, read verse 13 and tell me the answer to that question. Salvation for whom?
I will bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion. For Israel, my glory.
So what's the answer? Salvation for who, John?
Zion
and Israel. Yeah. He has a particular people in mind, doesn't he?
Yeah.
That he intends to save.
Yeah.
And God is saying, I've prepared this from the very beginning. Mm-hmm. Before the world. I'm telling you the end from the beginning. And at the end, what is it going to be? Salvation for my people.
Yeah.
He's already got His people in mind that He's going to save at the end.
Yeah.
And He's already decided that.
Yeah.
Now, what's the problem with that? What is the complicating factor in bringing the plan of salvation to Israel?
Stubborn people.
Verse 12. They are stubborn.
No.
Is there any more stubborn people on the earth than the Israeli people?
Myself.
I don't think
so. It's hard. It's, you know, If it were up to the Jews, would they be saved?
No.
No,
they've turned away from Christ.
Yeah.
They've spent the last 2,000 years rebelling and hating Christ.
Mm-hmm.
How stubborn are they that they will fight against Christ for 2,000 years, their Messiah, that they spent so long anticipating, they've been stubbornly refusing to accept for 2,000 years. But the plan of God is not changed or derailed by the will of man.
Mm-hmm.
What is God going... If they're so stubborn-hearted, they will never be saved. But God's plan is to save them. What will God do? He's going to change their hearts.
Yeah.
He's going to give them a new... He's going to take the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He's going to make them new. The will of man cannot thwart the will of God. People's choices, their determination of their will, they can solemnly determine in their will that they will never, ever, ever trust in Christ. And the Holy Spirit just has to touch their heart, and they do trust in Christ. Because it is not the will of man that determines what happens on the earth. It's the will of God that's primary. And the result of that is, verse 13, God's glory. Since it is in the fulfillment of God's purposes that He displays who He really is, the end result is glory to God.
Yeah.
When we see His plan of salvation come true, and everyone who has been chosen to be part of Christ's kingdom comes into Christ's kingdom, including the entire nation of Israel, when Christ returns, they will all repent at once. And what will we say but God has fulfilled His purpose? He's kept all His promises. He's brought every one of His prophecies true. It will just give us more and more reason to worship Him when we see His plan unfold and come true. So the true God declares the end from the beginning. How do we know we worship the true God? Because the God we worship declares the end from the beginning. And He can do that because He planned it.
Yeah.
He purposed it. But Isaiah 46 tells us that God has a plan, that he has a plan for his glory and the salvation of his people, that he is working out through all of the evils of this world. That's the plan he's working out. But this passage does not strictly tell us when God made that plan. It tells us the end from the beginning, but where's the beginning? So for that, we want to turn over to the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, we have probably the clearest passage in all the Bible about the eternal decrees of God. This is the one that just lays it out in plain language. Not poetic, prophetic language like Isaiah, just straight talk. And he tells us exactly when God made this plan. This is Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 6 and 11 through 12. So can I get a volunteer to read Isaiah 1, 3 through 6 and 11 through 12?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Verse 11. Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory.
Okay. So let's first look at verses 3 through 6. And he begins the book of Ephesians with this praise to God. This whole section, as he introduced the book, is the overflowing of his heart in worship. And he is worshiping God for every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ. He's given us everything when he gave us Christ. Every spiritual blessing that God has comes through Christ to his people. And we are already part of that heavenly kingdom. And then in verses 3 and 4, it tells us where those blessings begin. Where did we begin to receive all of these blessings in Christ that Paul is worshiping him for? Yeah, as we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So God has decided he's going to save a particular group of people. We saw that in Isaiah 46. That God has a particular people in mind, and we see here a refining of that, a clearer explanation of that. Here is Paul is what's giving us. He's telling us when that plan was begun, that God purposed and made that plan before he began the work of laying the foundation of the world. So very clearly, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That means before God created anything, he had already decided who he was going to save. Did you exist at that time?
No.
Did your parents exist at that time?
No.
Did your great-grandparents exist at that time? No, but God had already chosen. Even the world didn't even exist at that time. This is just God's internal monologue, as it were, among the members of the Trinity. This is the plan. We're going to create the world. It's going to go this way. These are the people we will save. At the end, the kingdom of Christ. That the whole plan is written out. And this whole thing was decided before God acted and created anything. There's a lot of people that have a problem with that, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
Because it says in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Yeah, go ahead, Jay.
I hate asking this question, but can we unchoose ourselves
Yeah. Well,
by what we do.
Well, we've already seen that in Isaiah 46. The Jews have tried for 2,000 years to unchoose themselves.
Right. And so.
But God's purpose will still save them.
Yeah.
So that's the thing, is the will of man is not primary. The will of man is subordinate to the will of God. If God has chosen you to be saved, then you will eventually choose to have faith in Christ. It's inevitable. It's necessary.
And while I realize that, mm-hmm. there are plenty of people that struggle.
They struggle with this because, from our point of view, our choices determine our lives.
Yeah.
The purpose of God is invisible, isn't it?
Right.
I can't see that. But I know the workings of my own mind. And I know that I've chosen this and good things happen, or I choose this and bad things happen and it was my fault. You know, that's the world in which I live in my own mind. And so people, because we live in the mind of our own will and our own choice, we assume that our choice is primary. But the Bible is very clear, not just in the matter of salvation, but in the matter of everything that happens in the world. God's choice is primary. It is His plan and His purpose drives not just the salvation of some versus others, but as we see in this text, literally everything that happens without exception is flowing from the purpose and plan of God more than it does from the choices of human beings. But that's especially true of how people end up being saved. We are saved because God chose us in Him. The reason I chose is because God chose me. That's it. I cannot say. And the other reason people have trouble with that and they want their choice to be primary is because there's an element in the human heart that desperately wants to contribute something to salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Even if all I did was believe, I did something, right? Well,
no.
The truth is, your faith was a gift. And the Bible even says that. We can just turn ahead to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Where does faith come from? Look at Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Yeah. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So if you congratulate yourself in your heart that at least I believed, you're still robbing God of His glory. Because the Bible says, no, you couldn't even believe. God had to give you a gift of grace just to make you believe.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, you would have hardened your heart. So faith itself is a gift. So the reason I believe, why? Is because God gave me grace. Well, why did God give me grace? Because He chose me before the foundation of the world. So my salvation rests entirely on God's grace, 100% God's grace, and 0% my ability or effort. And if there is even 1% of my ability or effort in salvation, then I get some of God's glory. I'm taking some of God's glory away from Him. It's all Him, none of me, so that He gets all the praise and I get none of it.
Mm.
Salvation must be that way for God to receive the glory of. Okay, so we can see in verse 4 very clearly, that is as plain a language as you can say it. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And He, in verse 5 again, predestined us to adoption as sons, according to the good pleasure of His will. Why? Verse 6. To the praise of His glory. God's ultimate plan is not the salvation of people. God's ultimate plan, verse 6, is the praise of His glory. And how is God most glorified? By fulfilling His purpose to save the people He chose. So that's the plan. And that plan, according to verse 4, very clearly began before the world ever started. And it wasn't just the Apostle Paul that said it. Jesus also said it. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read for you. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 34. This is Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'"
Wow.
So the king, this is Christ, the king, is telling us what he's going to say on the day he judges everyone. He's going to say to those on his left hand, the goats, y'all get out of here, go to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But he's going to say to those who are elect, he's going to say, "You blessed of my Father, come inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world."
Wow.
So that blessing of salvation is granted, both according to Christ and Paul, from the foundation of the world. This is what God was doing before he was creating. Actually, you could say before there was even time, if that even makes sense. Before God even created time, this was the plan that was in his mind. And that plan includes a particular group of people to be saved. Okay, comments or questions on verses 3 through 6? There's a lot more in those verses that I didn't discuss, so if you have a question about any of the other phrases there. Okay, well, let's look at verses 11 and 12, because he refines, he makes our understanding even more precise of the purpose of God in verses 11 and 12. And now it's, what we're looking at is in verse 11. Here's the question I want you to answer. What is the scope of God's purpose? What is included in the purpose of God, according to verse 11? Can you say that a little louder, Anna?
All things.
All things. Mm-hmm. Do you see that in verse 11? That God has purposed, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So you got God's purpose described. How many ways is God's purpose described there? Predestined, purpose, work, counsel, will. How many different times is God's plan described? It's described in a number of different words there. But that purpose or that plan, according to verse 11, encompasses all things. And what I want you to understand is that when the Bible says all things fall under the purpose and plan of God, it means all things without exception. All things without exception. I'm going to prove that to you in a minute when we get to Isaiah 45. We're going to look at that in just a minute. But all things means all things good and bad. It means the things that you approve of, the things you don't approve of. The things you look at the world and you congratulate, or the things that you look at in the world and you condemn. God's purpose is driving every single thing that happens in the universe from the time God created it until the time God creates a new heaven and new earth. There's literally nothing that happens anywhere in this universe that is outside the purpose and the plan of God. He has ordained it all. The fluttering wings of the butterflies on the flowers, to the movements of the stars in the heavens, to the decisions of the evil people that you watch on the TV news, that makes you want to pull your hair out when you see what the evil people in this world are doing. All of it, when it says all things, it means all of that is falling under the plan of God. The plan of God to bring salvation to his people and his glory in the world encompasses everything that's happening. There's nothing outside of his control. And that is a difficult doctrine to swallow. That is for many people, that's a bitter pill. And we want many people think that they can defend God's glory, or they should defend God's honor, by making exceptions to that. And we say, well, yeah, God's in control of a lot of things, but bad people do what they want. He allows bad people to do whatever they want, and they just do that, and God figures out how to fix it. Well, that's not really what the Bible says. The Bible said God has a purpose and a plan and a will for everything that happens. And that purpose and plan comes before the foundation of the world. So it includes the fall of man. It includes, World War II. It includes whatever. If we're having World War III right now, it includes that. Mm-hmm. It includes the abuse that children suffer.
Mm-hmm. It
includes crimes. All of the things that people would ridicule Christians for believing. And we're tempted to try to defend God's honor by saying, no, God allows those things. But the Bible says God has purposed those things. Now, that's a harder doctrine to swallow. But it's in black and white there in verse 11. And notice the purpose for that. Verse 12. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who first trust in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God says his glory is determined by his purpose. His glory is revealed by his plan. We do not preserve the glory of God or advance the glory of God by making exceptions to the purpose of God. If we say, he's in control of all the good things that happen, but the devil's in control of all the bad things, you know what you've just done? You've just given God's glory to the devil.
Mm.
And you're saying he's in control of some things and God's in control of some things, and that is not the way it is.
No.
The devil is not God's opposite. They are not equal in power, striving together. The devil is a pit bull on God's leash. He's caged in God's backyard. And God is the one in control, and God gets the glory. Because it's God's purpose and God's plan. And we should not think that we can preserve the glory of God by diminishing his sovereignty. Because God says his sovereignty is how he reveals who he is. If he's not sovereign, then he's not God. If there's anybody who could stop his plan, then that person would be God. So if we want to preserve the glory of God, we need to say what God says about himself. We need to proclaim the sovereignty of God, because that's where God's glory is seen. Okay, any comments or questions about that? Okay, so let's take a look at another passage that says the same thing as verse 11 and makes it even more clear. And it makes it totally unavoidable that God's will is behind all things without exception. Isaiah, in chapter 45 of his book, says it in a way that is as clear as humanly possible to make the doctrine unavoidable for us. So here we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 45, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. So I need a volunteer to read Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 10.
Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potter strive, the potters of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, What are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth?
Okay, thank you. So this is the chapter right before the one we looked at a moment ago, where in chapter 46, Isaiah defined the glory of God as God's ability to make predictive prophecies. Mm-hmm. And, well, what has Isaiah just done in chapter 45 then? He's made a predictive prophecy about a man named Cyrus. Cyrus is the first emperor of Persia. Persia was a country, and then Persia became an emperor. It replaced, there was a sequence of empires. The Babylonians gave way to the Persians gave way to the Greeks gave way to the Romans. That was the history of the ancient world over centuries. And when the Babylonians swept through, and they conquered that whole region of the Middle East, and the Persians came through, beat the Babylonians, and expanded, made an even bigger empire. They expanded from the border of India all the way to the border of Greece, and down to Egypt, through up through Iran, into the mountain, the mountains that border all that. So they built a huge empire. Where this becomes a predictive prophecy is none of that happens for about 100 years. Isaiah is predicting all of that 100 years in advance. Cyrus is not alive. Cyrus's dad is not alive. Cyrus's grandfather is probably still a baby when Isaiah is writing chapter 45. Cyrus doesn't exist. And he won't exist for decades, 70 years or 80 years. After Isaiah writes this, Cyrus will be born and named Cyrus. But who calls him by name? Did you see that in this text? Verse 3, that so that you may know that I, the Lord, call you by name. Where did you get your name from? My parents named me. Really? You think it was the choice of your parents to give you that name? God says, I gave Cyrus his name. Cyrus's daddy's not alive yet. He can't name Cyrus. Cyrus's granddaddy's just a baby. He can't name anybody. But God can name him. Do you see the detail of the purpose of God?
Yeah.
If God determines what your name will be hundreds of years before you're born, then it's not really your parents that named you, is it? It's not really the will of your parents that brought you into this earth, is it? It's the purpose and plan of God that brought Cyrus to this earth. It is the purpose and plan of God that gives him the name that he has. It is the purpose and plan of God that he was able to conquer and make Persia into an empire. And that's the specific prophecy that's there in verses 1 through 3. When the word says, to open to him the double doors, to make the crooked places straight, to give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden treasures. What that's describing is the empire that he's going to have. Think about how many obstacles would be in the way of a man who wants to conquer half the known world. How many people would be against that idea of you being the boss of, us and every other country around? Well, how does someone get to have that kind of power? It's not because his will was so strong or his political alliance is so secure. It's that God opened the door. It was God's, and the door was opened long before he was ever even born. God says, I've already opened the door. You're not even alive yet, Cyrus. But I've already named you, and I've already opened the door for you to have the Persian Empire under your control. An empire that does not even exist right now. So this is the extent to which God has planned things out. That his purpose guides. And look at verse 4. Why is God so determined that Cyrus will be the king? Yeah, not for the benefit of Cyrus, right? Verse 4, for the benefit of Jacob, for the benefit of Israel, my elect. So why does God plan the rise and fall of nations? Why do empires rise and fall? The answer is for the benefit of God's elect. He's doing all of these things for the benefit of the church. I mean, when we look around at the world, it seems like the world is in chaos, but it's not. It's under complete control. And everything that's happening in the world, from the rise of nations to the fall of nations, the wars and rumors of wars, why does God purpose these things? The answer is for the benefit of His people. Do I know how it benefits His people? No, but I don't have to, because I'm not the one running the plan. God can see that. He knows it, and He's executing His plan for the benefit of His people. That's why empires rise. That's why empires fall, because God is building His kingdom on earth. Right. Comments or questions about verses 1 through 4? Okay, well, let's look at verses 5 through 8. And notice how in verses 5 through 8, this plan and this prophecy about Cyrus reveals the essential character of God. It reveals the name Yahweh. I am, verse 5, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. How do we know there is no God besides Yahweh? Because He can raise up empires. He can raise up individuals and set them down. But look at verses 6 and 7 and tell me what is the extent of God's sovereign control over the world? What does it include?
Everything.
Okay. Well, let's be more specific. Let's look at the way He develops that. What specifically is under the sovereign control? How is everything described?
Like the rising of the sun.
Okay.
Which is very predictable.
Yeah. Yeah, in verse 6, that's actually a metaphor for a distance, isn't it? From the rising of the sun to its setting. So what is that saying about God's sovereignty? It encompasses all of that geography. Wherever the sun rises and sets, right, is under the rule of God's sovereignty. So He's saying everything on earth. Well, He's saying everything that happens in the world. Okay, what else? How else is God's sovereignty described? Over what does it extend? Okay,
well-being and calamity, so the good and the bad.
Okay, yes, the good and the bad. That's what the metaphor of light and dark. That doesn't just mean physically light and dark. That means metaphorically light and dark. And then how do we know that? Because the very next phrase explains is that peace and calamity, meaning good and bad. And the Hebrew word for calamity, does anyone have another translation there? In verse 7, I make peace, I create calamity. Does anyone have an alternate translation for the word calamity?
Disaster.
Evil.
I'm sorry?
King James has evil.
The King James has evil. Isn't that strange? So read that verse in the King James for us.
Sorry.
Okay. You have to pull it up.
I form the light and create darkness. I make peace. Oh, right, sorry, wrong version. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things.
That is an astonishing translation. I make peace. I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Do you see why the other translations go with a different word? Because that's a bitter pill to swallow. The word in Hebrew is literally the word for evil. It's the Hebrew word ra, which means evil. It means bad things happening, evil things being done. It can also include calamity and disaster, which since those other concepts are under the semantic range of that word, our modern translations go with a softer word that's easier to accept. Because who wants to say, God says, literally, He says, I create evil. He says it that starkly. And what does that... See, that creates questions in our mind. Does that make God bad? And so because that creates all these kinds of questions about the problem of evil, your translations say, well, since there's other concepts that are under that semantic range, we'll go with the ones that are easier to understand. We'll say disaster, we'll say calamity, which are adequate translations for the Hebrew word. Understand that. It's not a wrong translation. But they're intentionally moving away from the King James, because the King James is just so very stark in the way they translated that. But you have to understand, that's what God is saying. Whether it's calamity, whether it's disaster, whether it's evil, whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether it's peace, whether it's war, God says, I create. Note the verb that's used. I form it, I make it, I create it. He is not passively allowing bad things to happen. He has actively purposed and determined them, and He created the world in which those things happen. Do you see that God is claiming responsibility on some level? That is really hard, really hard to accept. That God, well, maybe not for you, George, but for most people it is.
It's a box of boxes. A lot of people might think it's really strange that a boxer just gets in a ring and decides he wants to get hit. Okay, I'm not deciding it's the outcome. Okay, right. Boxing in general.
Right.
But the practice for the eye. Mm-hmm. You have to get hit, because yeah. It would be really stupid to step into that ring and get hit for the very first time.
Yeah.
So whatever God wants to throw our way, we should accept as a learning experience.
Yeah, right. The coach doesn't put the box in the ring so that he would fail. He trains himself.
Yeah,
that's a good thing.
No matter what you do, I mean, a little bit of pain is good for you.
That's God's wisdom.
He
understands that a little pain is good for us. We would like a painless life, but God knows that's not actually what is in our best interest, and that's not what's in the best interest of His glory. Go ahead, Jay.
So, by virtue of what you just said, is it proper to give God glory for the evils done in the world?
Well, that's where we're going. That's where this passage goes next. Mm-hmm. Is, well, how do we resolve that? Because our intention is to preserve God's glory by softening that somehow, saying, well, no, God's not responsible for everything that happens. Mm-hmm. You know, well, that's one of the most Christians, when they are faced with the problem of evil, try to preserve God's glory by saying, well, God's not responsible for it. But this verse, God says He is. So how is God's glory seen in that? How do we preserve God's glory in that? How does God demonstrate His glory in that? Well, let's look at where the text goes next. Verse 8 describes the reason for which God has created an evil world, a world where evil happens, and the reason why He has purposed evil things to happen. Look at verse 8. Rain down, you heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Verse 8 describes God's ultimate purpose. Verse 7 describes the intermediate purpose. God has ordained a world in which evil things will happen. He has purposed even evil things to happen. And verse 8 tells us why. What is the ultimate goal of God creating a world in which evil seems to reign? The answer is because that world, God will eventually cause righteousness to fall on it like the rain. And He will cause salvation to sprout up like the grass. So verse 8 is the ultimate purpose. So what do we glorify God for? To answer your question, Jay, for the good things He has determined to come out of that evil. God has determined a world in which evil things will occur. He has even purposed these specific evil things that do occur, but He has purposed it so that He will ultimately bring righteousness on the earth and salvation throughout the world. So what is God's purpose? God has a good and righteous and holy purpose in all of the evil things that happen. And if God's purpose encompasses everything without exception, and God has purposed specific evil acts to occur, understand that the reason he has done that is so that he can ultimately, all of those things will contribute to his ultimate plan of bringing salvation and righteousness in this world. And it can be no other way. If God could have done it another way, he would have done it another way. So what do we worship God for? We worship God for the end. We don't glorify God that these bad things are happening. We glorify God because he can turn them to good. Because he can bring and make them reveal his salvation. And that's what we worship God for. And that's where his glory is seen in it. Now, what's the objection that people bring up when you say that? That God's in control of all things, even the bad things that happen?
They think God's like Santa Claus. He's a good guy. All he does is do good things. And
if he's not that way...
Yeah, he's not like a parent.
Yeah.
A parent is not a good person.
Not
okay?
always.
Okay, always. Because he has to teach.
Yeah.
Okay, and that's like a God.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not a parent's not God, but...
Right, yeah. But you're right. That within the culture, that's people's perception of what God should be. God should be the heavenly Santa Claus that gives me whatever I want and makes my life easy. And if he's not, then he's a bad guy. Right? That's how, if you were to talk to the people at your work, you know, that would be the kind of idea they have about God in their mind.
Mm-hmm.
And if God is somehow purposing the evil things that happen in the world, then he's not that kind of God. That's not the kind of God I want to worship. Right? That's how the world thinks about it. But the fact is, that kind of God is an idol of their own making. They're desiring to worship a figment of their imagination. It's no different than the statues. Go ahead.
You know, I used to be a big political debater.
Yeah.
The last several months now, on Twitter, it seems like I've been debating scripture.
Yeah.
And the two big ones that they cannot comprehend, and I get yelled at, one is they don't believe the sin nature of Adam, you know, that we're all accountable for that.
Right.
And they don't believe that. But this is the big one, where they don't believe God created evil.
Yeah.
And now I've got a verse I can use.
Yeah.
Because I use the Jacob one, the Job one, where we accept.
Yeah. Yeah, but when we say God created evil, what do we mean by that? It doesn't mean he did it.
Right.
It means he purposed evil things to occur, and he even purposed the specific evil things that do occur are under the purpose and plan of God. But verse 8 gives you the qualification that he did that for the ultimate goal of salvation. And in his mind, it is necessary for those things to occur in order for salvation to be revealed. Notice how Isaiah, in verses 9 and 10, answers those who would object to that doctrine. Because it is it's a bitter pill to swallow. Many people don't want to accept that. And they want to raise it up objections. Look at how Isaiah answers potential objectors. He says, "Shall the clay," verse 9, "say to the one who forms it, what are you making? Shall the woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or woe to him who says to the mother, what have you given birth to? What have you brought forth?" What is he saying? He's saying that as creatures, we have no right to question God.
Where were you?
That God, because God is sovereign, understand this, his sovereignty, the fact that he is the creator, gives him absolute right to do anything he wants to do with us. And we don't have a say in the matter, frankly, because he created us. And God creates whatever he wants. Because he's the creator, he creates whatever he wants. And the pot cannot say to the potter, "Why did you make me like this?" The potter says, "Because I'm the potter. I can do whatever I want with you, you lump of clay." That's what God is saying to us, that I'm the creator, you're the creature. If I want to make you, I can make you however I want. If I want to make you 3 foot tall, then I will make you 3 foot tall. If I want to make you 8 feet tall, I will make you 8 feet tall. And you don't get to say, because I'm the maker and you're the thing made. Yeah, so Isaiah's answer to those who would object is to say, God is God as creator has absolute right over his creation to do whatever he wants to do with it. That's his right as creator. And we have no right as creatures to demand he answer us or demand he live up to our expectations or say to him, why have you done what you have done? It's our role to worship him for his intention to save. That's our role. Our role is to glorify him for his good purpose in all things that happen, not to demand he live up to our expectations or answer us. That gets the relationship backwards, doesn't it? Just like you don't let your kids, question you. why do I have to eat my peas? Shut up and eat your peas. Because I'm your parent. That's the way you have these conversations when your kids are little. Yeah. Sometimes they demand answers that you just want them to do what you know is best for them. Right? And if we let our kids get that relationship backwards, they become very spoiled.
Mm-hmm.
In the same way, God is not going to allow us to get the relationship between creator and creature backwards. He's the creator. He's sovereign. We're the creature. We're subordinate. And we need to remember that and worship him for who he has revealed himself to be, not worship him for who we think he ought to be. Because that's idolatry. You might as well have a little silver statue on your shelf at home if you're going to worship the God who you think he ought to be rather than what he said he is. So if we're not worshiping the sovereign, a God who is sovereign over all things, then we're actually not worshiping the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is worthy of our worship because he's the true and living God. And his glory is revealed in his sovereign control of all things because he's controlling all things for the glory of Christ and for the salvation of his people. He's worthy of worship because he turns evil into good for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. And so the more we understand that God is sovereign, the more reason we have to worship him, not less. Okay. Any comments or questions? Well, let's stop there then. And Almighty God, we thank you for this truth. Lord, we thank you for the difficult truths of Scripture. Lord, your word says some things that are very hard to accept. But I pray, Lord, that you would give us a submissive heart, an open heart, a heart that is willing to believe your word and worship you for who you are. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.